accept the Spirit of God that is bringing it into existence.
November 18th, Tanya.
This makes a point, which, again, the Baal HaTanya is not the first one. Creation is not a past event in which God creates. Normally, when you look at human creativity, I could create this table, at least from existing materials, but after I create the table has an existence that is independent of my will. I mean, in the negative sense, I could decide to destroy it, but I don't have to will the table to be in existence, and that's why that which a person makes could survive him, you know, centuries after his death, because it does not depend on the continuous ratzon of the creator. The Baal HaTanya says that God's creation of the universe is predicated on a fundamentally different assumption. Creation is an ongoing event. The mere fact that something is alive a second ago is not the reason it's alive now. It is alive now only because in the present moment, God is willing that thing to exist. And therefore, the concept is that nothing has any reality other than the will of Hashem. There is no such thing as external reality. And he's going to even say that external reality is a form of illusion or delusion. And when the Pasuk says, it's based on the Pasuk that says, Atah hareis ladas, you were shown, right, the Jews in Egypt were shown, ki Hashem hu Elokim, that Hashem is the true God, ein od milvado. Ein od milvado means there is no one beside him. So most interpret that to mean there are no gods beside him. Right? That's the simple translation of the verse. The Baal HaTanya says no. It does not mean there are no gods beside him. It means there is nothing beside him. There is no external reality that is separated from the will of God at any given moment. And he's going to describe that. So again, this part of the Tanya is the most metaphysical part. People say it's often the most difficult, it's the most theoretical. But that notion of all physical reality is essentially an illusion, because nothing exists but Hashem and the will of Hashem. And the will of Hashem and Hashem is one. God's will and God's essence are considered to be one. Now, it's interesting, although, you know, this is a Kabbalistic idea that has really entered mainstream. In fact, this is what we teach our kids, you know, in fifth grade, sixth grade. We teach them this idea of creation. It's a Kabbalistic idea that has been very well accepted, although it's hard to understand, but it's well accepted and communicated. But it's not so clear that all of the Rishonim themselves would subscribe to it. In fact, it's not even clear that the Rambam subscribes to it. The Rambam seems to indicate that God created a world, and that world keeps on going until the point that Hashem decides not to. But you see, of course God can destroy the world, and of course the world exists only because it's God's will. But you see, there's a very big difference between saying God's will is expressed in the passive sense of not destroying it versus the Baal HaTanya's sense that there's an affirmative act of creation that is taking place every single second. That's very, very different. You see, the Rambam, in other words, well, the difference is, I could say this table exists by my will because I could destroy it if I wanted to. But that doesn't mean I am recreating it every second. It's a different level. The Baal HaTanya,
the Rambam,
that could even be used to mean that God allows the world to continue. You know, there are different ways.
It's an active. I'm a Kaddish.
I understand, but
according to Rambam, you need God is an active. He maintains that actually, right? Because he says if God would, assuming the impossible, God would stop, would cease to exist, everything else would cease to exist.
Yeah, that language does seem to suggest that Rambam, the world can exist only because God's continuous.
Right.
Yeah.
So God gives the that's what the Rambam thinks. What does the Kabbalah think?
Kabbalah certainly says that. Kabbalah certainly says.
But
that,
the Rambam didn't take it from the Kabbalah. The Rambam was before.
That's a question of dating, but whatever. But it is an idea not everything Kabbalah says only comes from Kabbalah. Kabbalah says things that are in the Torah too. Not every idea in Kabbalah is originated from the world of Kabbalah. But there are other places in the Rambam where the Rambam does suggest, for example, the Rambam says in the Mori Nevuchim that part of why tragedies happen in the world, things like volcanoes, things like natural cataclysms, is not because Hashem wills that something happens, but rather he creates a world or a universe in which there are certain laws of nature that are built in, and as these forces interact with each other, they produce certain effects. Sometimes there'll be tsunamis, sometimes there'll be hurricanes, sometimes there will be volcanoes. Now, if somebody dies in a volcano, the Rambam suggests, it was not necessarily that God willed that that person die. Rather, the volcano happens because volcanoes will happen at various points, and if you happen to be in the wrong place, you're going to be caught up. Now, the Rambam does not say, chas v'shalom, that tefillah doesn't help. Avada, a person could always pray to God to extricate myself from etzara, but if the tefillah is not answered, it is not because God is directly willing a certain result, but rather God is allowing the forces of nature to interact a certain way, and you did not merit being extricated from the impact of nature. In fact, the Rambam actually says, in fact, this is the meaning. The Rambam has a statement that says, and it's funny, if somebody would say this today, they would be called an apikoros, but the Rambam says it. The Rambam says, there is no hashkacha pratis except for tzaddikim. What does that sentence even mean? There is no hashkacha pratis except for tzaddikim. That means that people who are not on a spiritually high level are governed by the laws of nature, and things happen to them. And God is not necessarily making individual decisions regarding their life. That is what the Rambam Shita is. Now, Kabbalah totally rejects it. Hasidus and Kabbalah absolutely reject that idea, and they basically say that every single person, every single second, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is making the particular decisions that impact on a person's life. Now, that doesn't mean, you'll get everything you want. Of course, that's not going to happen. That includes tragedies, that includes sorrows, that includes yesurin, that includes brachos, that includes klalos. But according to the idea of Kabbalah, there is a direct divine supervision and involvement in the details of a person's life. So this is a big machlokas. The big machlokas is everything that happens to me hashkacha pratis? Or is there a pshat that if I'm not on a high madrega, I'm not subject to hashkacha? Rather, I live in a world where there's a certain regularity and a certain idea of laws of nature. Now, the Bala Tanya rejects the premise, right? The Bala Tanya rejects the premise of an absence of hashkacha. And he, in fact, says there's no such thing as a law of nature. He says there is no such thing as any external reality other than the will of God that is operating it at that very moment. Now it's interesting, the Rambam actually talks about this. The Rambam talks about, he brings actually a debate among Arabic philosophers in whether laws of nature are direct decisions that God is making at the time or decisions that he built into the programming system. In other words, the Rambam gives the example, if you throw up a ball, kind of an Isaac Newton example, you throw up a ball and it goes down a million times. Is God making a decision every single time that the ball should go down? Or did God make a decision? There's something called the law of gravity, and God doesn't have to bother to make decisions about a million times because it's just going to happen. Now, the Rambam makes the argument, interestingly enough, that science is only possible if you assume God is not making a new decision every time. If God is making a new decision every time, then there's no reason to assume that it's going to be the same the millionth and one time. It's only probability. What is fascinating is that modern theories of physics, which consider laws of nature to be probabilistic rather than actual realities, actually fit very much into the idea that all I can assume is a probability. I can make a probability judgment that if I throw up a ball the millionth and one time, it's going to fall down, but it's not a determinate law of nature, so to speak. So very often I've encountered, obviously I'm not a physicist at any level whatsoever, but talking to people and the like, you encounter the fact that modern physics has turned very much into the realm of mysticism. It's fascinating. Suddenly you hear a physicist talk about the phenomena that they see in the world, you know, the non-obvious phenomena, and it sounds mystical, the idea of particles having their independence, you know, things are probabilistic, they are affected by the observer, the uncertainty principle, all of this fits very much the idea of Hashgacha Pratis, in which whatever happens in the world is only because of God's will. God's will, in theory, could change at any given moment, and all you have is probability that there's gravity. One cannot call it an inherent law of nature. Yeah, so as I say, what has happened is that in spite of the eminence of the Rambam, it's interesting that there are certain ideas of the Rambam that have not been accepted by the bulk of Gedolei Yisrael over the years. And this idea that Hashgacha Pratis is limited to tzaddikim has not been accepted as the mainstream, that by and large Kabbalah and Hasidus have permeated even non-Hasidic consciousness. Now, there are people, though, who find in the Rambam Shita, they find their answer to suffering. I mean, again, I mean, the fact that something comforts you is not a proof that it's true. I'm not suggesting that at all. But some people take the approach, well, bad things happen to good people. It's not God that's doing it. Well, they actually use it as just the lack of Hashgacha Pratis means, you know, wrong place, wrong time. And they find that to be a type of comfort. I mean, that is essentially, although Harold Kushner was not totally following the Rambam, but Harold Kushner essentially had that thesis in why would bad things happen to good people. Yeah. He basically said God has nothing to do with it, just God makes certain forces and the Mela. But as I say, that sheet of the Rambam has not been accepted. Although, it's interesting that the Orach Chaim HaKadosh does suggest that certain types of evil operate outside of the direct will of God, and that is a human evil because of the principle of free will. The Orach Chaim says the following idea. It's a very it's a radical idea in some ways. The Orach Chaim says, if you remember by Mechiras Yosef, we're going to read about it in a few weeks. So by Mechiras Yosef, the brothers originally wanted to kill him. And Yehuda said that we shouldn't really kill him, we should throw him into a pit. Now the question is, Chazal say that the pit didn't have water. The Torah says, Abor reik ein bo mayim, but it did have snakes and scorpions. So if Yehuda says we can't kill him because our hands will be bloody, we'll be murderers, then how could there be a cheshbon throwing him into a boar? You throw somebody into a boar of snakes and scorpions, that itself is murder. In fact, the halacha is, if there are edim that see a person fall into a pit of scorpions, that is enough evidence to allow his wife to remarry, because you assume a certainty of imminent death. So one answer that they say b'shem the Vilna Gaon is a nice drush. To digress for a second, it's already Kislev. I'll tell you a word the Gra says by Chanukah. Just a short thing. The Gemara in Shabbos, which discusses the sugya of Chanukah, has two mamorim in the name of Rav Tanchuma, or Rabbi Tanchuma. And they seem to be unrelated. Mimer number one is, if a ner Chanukah is more than 20 amos above the street level, you're not mekayim the mitzvah because people from the street level cannot see it. That's halacha number one. Halacha number, or drasha number two, is this drasha, the pit was empty, it didn't have water, but Rav Tanchuma said it had snakes and scorpions. So the question is there any connection between Rav Tanchuma's halacha of Chanukah and Rav Tanchuma's halacha, or not, Rav Tanchuma's drasha, that the board was empty, less than natural? Some say, well, it's just two statements of Rav Tanchuma. I mean, in Agadot, we often just have statements connected by author. But the Gra says the following. The Gra says, how does Rav Tanchuma say that the pit was filled with snakes and scorpions? So how could they throw him in? The answer is, the verb is, v'yashlichu oso babor. They threw him into the pit. And the verb throwing, hashlacha, always connotes a distance of at least 20 amos or more. Mimela, Rav Tanchuma is saying, the reason they were able to throw him into a boar is because the boar was more than 20 amos deep. They couldn't see the bottom. So if you can't see, if it's deeper than 20 amos, then for that same reason, if the Ner Chanukah is above 20 amos, you can't see. Now the Emma says, this is very difficult, because this is literally an apples and oranges comparison. I mean, to say that I can't look down into a dark hole and see what's at the bottom of 20 amos has nothing to do with whether I'm walking in the street and something is high. I mean, you can't really compare, you know, in the depths of a dark hole to what you can see. But be it as it may, that's what the Gra learns. So according to the Gra, the reason they throw him into the pit is because they didn't know they were snakes and scorpions. That's how the Gra learns the pasuk. But the Orach Chaim says a totally different drasha. The Orach Chaim says that the brothers were sitting as a beis din, and they actually convicted Yosef. They felt that Yosef was deserving of death. He was chayav misa, even though they're relatives, but they paskened he was chayav misa. And why was he chayav misa? The Sopurno says it also. The Sopurno said it earlier than the Orach Chaim. But Yosef was chayav misa because they treated Yosef as a rodef, one who was trying to destroy them. Because they saw the pattern of good son, bad son. Avraham had Yitzchak and Yishmael. Yishmael gets banished. Yitzchak has Yaakov and Esav. Esav gets banished. They now see that Yaakov shows favoritism to Yosef. Yosef brings slander, Lashon Hara, about his brothers. They see what is happening to them, similar to the processes that had happened at earlier generations. And they feel that Yosef will be taking away their share in a Jewish people, their share in being a nation of God. They feel that Yosef is literally destroying their spiritual life. And since Chazal say, Gadol HaMachtiyo, Yosef in Ahorga, one who leads somebody astray from sin is even worse than the one who murders, they felt that they had a right to execute Yosef as a matter of their spiritual pikuach nefesh. He was a rodef. Now, even as a halacha, that's extremely problematical. I mean, that's like saying, if you were to take that literally, that's like saying somebody that's a bad influence on my child, I can kill. Nobody would say that in any halachic sense. But this was at least the pre-Matan Torah cheshbon the brothers had. But what is Yehuda afraid of? I'm still going with the Orach Chaim. Yehuda was afraid. But you know, how do we know we're acting objectively? Perhaps we are animated out of jealousy, out of envy, out of our own possessiveness. Are we truly being objective? So Yehuda devised a test. This is what the Orach Chaim says. If we kill him, it's not a proof that God wants him to die. Because even a person who Hashem doesn't want to die can be killed by another human being in the exercise of free will. Free will, according to the Orach Chaim, means evil can be done in the world in which it is not God's will that it be done. God holds his hands back. But if we throw him to the snakes, an animal cannot hurt a human being, unless Hashem decrees that the animal does so. And therefore, Yehuda says, the only way we know that he's Chayav Misa is if we throw him into the pit. An amazing thing. The Orach, and again, I wouldn't suggest anybody try this. The Orach Chaim says, a person falls into a pit of scorpions, the scorpions cannot do anything unless God has decreed. A human being, you're in a 7-Eleven, 2 o'clock in the morning, wrong time, wrong place. The kayach of Bechira allows evil in contravention. Now, I want to make one point. I mean, the fact that the scorpions cannot kill a person unless it's God's will does not mean the person, God forbid, is a Russia necessarily. I mean, God could have numerous reasons why people are taken from the world. The issue is not guilt or evil, but the point is that there's hashgacha pratis on Misa, except when it's perpetrated by a human being. Now, some say that, I mean, solutions, you shouldn't use the word, but that's a solution for the Holocaust, so to speak. In other words, the Holocaust was not, why did God decree that 6 million Jews died? According to the Orach Chaim, God did not decree that 6 million Jews died. God lets evil people make choices that wreak havoc in the world. Which means, in other words, a tsunami is more of a philosophical problem than the Holocaust. In other words, when you have natural disasters in which people die, that raises more of a philosophical question.
Animals the same way.
And animals, that's right. That's right, animal death. So you had that awful case of that crazy chimpanzee. Was it a year ago or so? They say the woman is coming out now, but whatever it is. Somebody had a chimpanzee as a pet, and the chimpanzee went crazy, and she had it for 10 years and just attacked someone, almost killed him.
Not if you put the person in a cage together with a lion, he kills him, so it doesn't mean anything, really. I mean, just to say that this means that God wanted the person should be killed.
God wanting a person to die does not in and of itself suggest culpability, blame, or condemnation. I mean, there are a million reasons, but God wanted. In other words, there was a direct gezeira for whatever reason. That's what the Aruch Hayim says. But again, I think the Baal HaTanya would not accept that. The Baal HaTanya's, in fact, I'll prove to you the Baal HaTanya does not accept that, because the Baal HaTanya writes in a very famous passage, we actually looked at this, Kol HaKoes, and the Gemara says, anyone who exhibits anger is as if they worship idols. So it's a very bad affair. Kas is like Avodah Zorah. So the Baal HaTanya says, why is kas like Avodah Zorah? Because a person gets angry because someone has hurt them in some way. They've been humiliated, they've been slighted, they haven't been treated right. But if you truly believe that every single thing that happens to you is because HaKadosh Baruch Hu decreed that this is what is supposed to happen to you, then how could you be angry? Are you angry at God? So if you're angry, it's only because you're recognizing the autonomy of human action. And that is a form of Avodah Zarah. But the point is, that's exactly what the Aruch Hayim says exists. Now, obviously, if you go with the philosophy of the Baal HaTanya, you run into a real quandary. And that is, on one hand, you say, everything that happens to me is a direct hashkach of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And yet, we also say that human beings have free will. So you know, here's the question, meaning to say, the guy who pulled the trigger, God did not make him pull the trigger. It was his choice to pull the trigger. But then you're saying that I would not be victimized if it wasn't the will of Hashem. So it's a complicated kind of chess game in which God is a matchmaker between people who want to do bad things and the recipients that Hashem has decreed are supposed to have those bad things befall you. Meaning to say, if there wasn't Hashgacha Pratis of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then the person who got killed wouldn't be the one in the store. He would be some other store, or whatever. Just like in the World Trade Center, right? There were people who, they missed their train that day on September 11th. They got there late, like the first time in 10 years. Different anecdotes of people who were saved in this way. There was Hashgacha. Yeah.
And the person could have pulled the trigger and missed.
He could have missed, yeah. Different possibilities, yeah. Or let me ask, or the other way around. Let's assume it's nigzar that somebody dies, but there's nobody that night that's going to be robbing a 7-Eleven. So what happens is, the roof will collapse, a car will hit you. In other words, harbe shluchim mamakam, meaning to say, if the Russia decides to do an aveira, then Hashem will use him. If he decides not to do an aveira, then something else will happen. There are a million different things that could happen.
When we say the Kabbalah or Tanya says that the pain of Mohadam, everything has that regulation, why don't we just say this Chazal and say Malach controls every blade of grass? I mean, it's an older Chazal, it's not a Kabbalah, it's not a Tanya, and why doesn't the Rambam veer in that direction as well?
Well, I understand. I mean, the problem is that, you're 100% correct. That Maimar Chazal would be a foundation and a proof to that idea. But, you have other Chazals. In other words, there are Chazals that imply different things, and which implies that maybe even the time of Chazal, there were machloksim about this idea of Hashgacha, of Hashgacha Paratis. Also, the Rambam himself, here's the problem, too. The problem basically is that the Rambam says that sometimes the concept of a malach is not an entity or a being, but it's a physical law of nature. So when you say, so it's poetic, when you say there's a malach that hits every blade of grass, that means that God created kochos in the world that caused grass to grow. You know, there's that type of thing. So there are non-literal explanations of some of these Ma'amari Chazal that would
That's
be...
That's the Rambam.
Yeah, the Rambam. That's what
would
I'm saying.
He also say, as far as the Torah's in Bereshis with the Malachim, they came and all that, that these were just kochos?
The Rambam Bederech Klal considers Malachim to be various kochos that exist in the
including
in
the Takeda when the Malach calls.
The way the Rambam describes it is like this. The Rambam says that prophets perceive Malachim as entities, like people with wings. But that's only the visual concretization of spiritual entities, meaning to say, what the Navi sees is not the metzias of what something is. So the Navi will see Malachim interacting, talking, doing different things, but that is, the Rambam says, that is not what a Malach looks like, that is not what a Malach is. It is what is what the Navi perceived. In other words, the spiritualization is made more concrete and physical in a form that the Navi can perceive and describe. So, you know, this is an abstract thing, but once again, the Bala Tanya's point about Kas is anyone that is angry because they were hurt by somebody else is denying Hashgacha Pratis. And that is why it's Kehilu Obed Avodah Zarah. And the emissaries, you also see this.
Why isn't Losachmod like a Avodah
Zarah? I'm sorry?
Why wouldn't Losachmod be, it would have the same rationale for the Avodah Zarah? It means you're not getting, you're wanting what somebody else.
Oh, you're not accepting. Okay. There's a chazal like that as well, actually. There actually is a chazal that compares Losachmod. It would be the same explanation. Now, the emissaries, you could actually trace this to David HaMelech, you know. When David HaMelech was running away from Avshalom. So it says Shimi ben Gera, who was of the tribe of Binyamin, a confederate of Shaul HaMelech, cursed David and said, Hashem is finally repaying you for what you did to Shaul. And Yoav ben Tzruya, that was David's general, wanted to kill Shimi ben Gera right then. And David HaMelech said, if it would not be the will of Hashem that I be cursed, then he wouldn't have been able to curse me. So I have to accept this as the will of Hashem. Again, that seems to be against the Orech Chaim's point. That seems to be indicating that even what a human being does to me is only because of the Hashgacha Pratis. Of course, what's a little peculiar about the story is, on one hand, David says, can't hurt him because he must be doing God's will. But of course, on David's deathbed, he leaves the instruction to Shlomo to kill him. Okay, but you know, that's a problem. And of course, either way, it's a problem because it's very, very clear that the fact that Rishoyim can do what they do because it's Hashgacha Pratis does not give them exoneration for their moral responsibility in choosing evil. This we see beferish. This is the famous issue of Mitzrayim. HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avraham Avinu, your children will be enslaved in a land that's not theirs. So how could the Egyptians be punished? Right, the famous question. And the short answer the Rambam gives is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't take away their Bechira. HaKadosh Baruch Hu was gozer that we would be slaves, but Hashem didn't make the Egyptians make those choices. And therefore the Russia is not off the hook for deciding evil, even though, in a sense, what happens, the efficacy of the Russia's activities is because of Hashgacha of Hashem. Otherwise, the Russia would not be successful. But the choice is not by Hashem. Now, later, Hashem hardened Paro's heart. That was later, and that's another question the Rambam raised. And the Rambam says that a punishment for sins are you lose your Bechira. But initially, everything was a matter of free will. So these are difficult questions. But the treatise, the short treatise, it's the shortest part of the Tanya, of Shar HaYichud V'Emunah, the most difficult, as they say, is really trying to go over this idea that there is nothing that truly exists but the will of Hashem. So I just wanted to read through maybe just through one chapter that's especially powerful. This is, I'm going to read page 156. This is Perek Dalet of Shar HaYichud V'Emunah. By the way, even the term Shar HaYichud, you know, has a bit of a history, the gate of unity. I believe that the first author who used the term Shar HaYichud, the chapter of unity of God, is the Sefer Chovas HaLevavas, Duties of the Heart, written by Rabbi Bachya Ibn Pakuda. It was written in Arabic, and it was translated in Hebrew by the Ibn Tibbon family, who translated the Rambam's books in Arabic. And the Chovas HaLevavas is one of the earliest Musar Sfarim. In fact, the Rambam testifies that it was his father's favorite sefer. That the Rav Maimon used to learn the Chovas HaLevavas, probably in Arabic. And the Chovas HaLevavas is all about the idea that you don't only serve Hashem with what you do, but you serve Hashem by training your emotions and training your feelings to love Hashem, to revere Hashem. And therefore, each gate is devoted to a various attribute of character. Anava, Yiras Chet, Avas Hashem, and the like. But the very first gate of Chovas HaLevavas is called the Gate of Unity, and it's designed, it's very different than the rest of the Sefer, it's designed to articulate the philosophical proofs for the existence of God and the unity of God. So in the yeshiva world, and actually it's based on a teaching of the Vilna Gaon, where the Vilna Gaon is reputed to have said that one should learn all of the Chovas HaLevavos except for the Shar HaYichud, meaning you start with chapter 2, because this goes back to the argument that to start getting into philosophical proofs for the existence of God could undermine a person's faith. If a person believes in God, why create questions in which the answers might not be satisfactory? So there's a very, very fine, really the best edition of Chovas HaLevavos. It was Rav Lieberman, who was I think he may not be alive, Rav Yosef Lieberman, who was a big, big Talmud Chacham in Eretz Yisrael, wrote you have the Chovas HaLevavos in its medieval Hebrew from Arabic, which is, again, it's very awkward because the sentence structures are different than everything else, but he retranslated the Chovas HaLevavos in a very flowing Hebrew, which makes it much easier to read with charts and other things. So he does a tremendous job for the whole thing. But for Shar HaYichud, he just produces the text. He has no annotation or translation. But he prefaces it with 50 pages of statements from the Gra and everyone else about can't learn Shar HaYichud, etc. So the notion of Shar HaYichud, of trying to understand the nature of God, was very, very controversial. I mean, this is one of the reasons why the Mora Nevuchim was put into Cheirim and even burnt, the Guide to the Perplexed, precisely because the Rambam tries to use Aristotelian logic to prove the existence of God. So there's a long antagonism in the Jewish tradition going back and forth between the concept of faith by blind faith, by acceptance, or faith by trying to prove things in a rational, philosophical way. But be it as it may, the Tanya's use of Shar HaYichud is not the same way as the Chovas HaLevavos. The Chovas HaLevavos like the Rambam did later, tries to use an Aristotelian model of rationalism to try to prove the existence of God. The Bala Tanya is not trying to prove anything. The Bala Tanya is just giving you his description of things based on Kabbalistic sources. This is not an issue of proof. This is an issue of assertion. But be it as it may, Rav Yosef Lieberman. It's called, called the Leiv Tov, huh?
Is that the Torah Chovas HaLevavos?
Yeah, I think so. I think he calls it Torah Chovas HaLevavos, which was the original name of the Sefer. It's two volumes. Very, very good.
That's Dr. Lieberman from the seminary.
Not a what? No. Shaul Lieberman, no.
Was also a big fan.
He was a big Talmud Chacham, but he wasn't in Musar that much. He was Yerushalmi and Tosefta. No, Rav Yosef Lieberman is a Haredi Rav in Mei Sharim. He wouldn't be connected. Although it's interesting, if you walk into, I don't want to digress, but if you walk into Sfarim stores in Mei Sharim, you will see publications from the Jewish Theological Seminary, because they don't know what it is. They have scholarly svarim that are published there, and they'll sell them. But if they would know the origin, they would not. Okay. So I just want to look at Perek Dalet. And here he has a... again, a very beautiful interpretation of a biblical verse, right? We've already seen how the Baal HaTanya will take psukim of Tanakh and incorporate within the framework of the verse various ideas of Kabbalah. And it says, Hine Kesiv, it says in Tehillim, Shemesh Umagain Hashem Elokim. And David HaMelech says, God is like my sun, and God is like my shield. So God is described as my sun, S-U-N, and my shield. And two names of God are used. Hashem, Elohim, is my Shemesh and my Magain. So what does this mean? Perish. Magain, who? Nartik LaShemesh. Magain actually refers to that which covers up the sun, like sunscreen. It's almost like saying, God is my sun, and God is my sunscreen. God protects me from sunburn at the same time. How does that work? Sheyuchlu abriyas lasavla. The nartek is the cover that you put on yourself. I assume nartek l'shemesh either means sometimes the sun is covered up with clouds, so you don't get the full brunt, or sometimes I cover myself up. But either way, I need a certain separation in order that I could bear the heat and the rays of the sun. Because the sun, without some type of protection, even on a physical level, could burn me, right? You get sunburn, you get skin cancer, other things.
When Avraham Avinu was sitting outside, and Hashem was here, Hashem was in that
field. That's right, that's right.
Is there any other source for that?
In fact, he's going to quote another Gemara, which is, this is a Gemara in Nedarim. He quotes a Gemara, I mean, there are many references. It says, Liyasid Lavo, this is a Gemara in Nedarim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Motzi Chama Minartika. God will take the sun out of its cover. Full brunt of the sun. In fact, even the atmosphere, air itself, blocks, the ozone blocks the full rays of the sun. But God will allow the sun to shine without any blockage.
What's the sun by Avraham, wasn't that like the Gehenna? Wasn't that the reverse? I mean, this is described as sun as more celestial.
It's too hot.
Well, the truth of the matter is, look, the Gemara that he's quoting tells you that the same sun, can be responded to as the heat of Gehenna and the healing rays. Meaning to say, it's not a difference in the sun, it's a difference in your capacity to receive its rays. The Gemara says, look what the Gemara says. The Gemara says, God will take the sun out of its container. And what does the Gemara say? The Rishayim will be burnt by that sun, and the righteous will be, the Vagomer, the next Gemara says, the righteous will be healed by that sun. Which means, according to this at least, we don't have a comprehensive picture. It's not that there's the fire of Gehenna and there's something else. Rather, the same thing. The same thing that brings refuah, healing, to the soul of the righteous will bring destruction and pain to the Rishayim. And kamo shehanartek megin biyad HaShemesh, just as whatever the nartek is, it protects me from the sun, kach shem Elokim megin L'shem Havaya Baruchu. So, symmetrically, again, the Baal HaTanya was a very brilliant just interpreter of psukim, besides the deep, deep thoughts that he has. And he reads it this way. Shemesh Umagain Hashem Elokim. Hashem, Yudke Vavke, is the Shemesh, and Elokim is the Magain, or the Nartik. Meaning to say, what he's going to develop is the Shem Havaya, is the power of godliness in the world that gives life, gives benevolence, gives shefa, brings things into existence. But if the full light of Hashem would be revealed in the world, if indeed there would only be Hashem, which in fact there is, but if that would be what would be apparent, then nothing individual could exist. We would be consumed in that light. We would not exist in that light. So in order for us to exist, this is Simson. God contracts and withholds his light, operating through a veil or an illusion that is called nature and normalcy. Nature and normalcy, God operating through Hester Panim, and nature is called Elohim. Elohim is the God who operates through nature. And that is why he will point out that the gematria of Elohim, right, Elohim is Aleph Lamed, 31, and Hey is 36, and 46 is 86. 86 is Elohim. That's the same gematria as Hateva. Hateva is the nature, the natural world. Right, Hey Tes is 14, and Beis is 16, and Ayin is 70. Elohim is HaKadosh Baruch Hu operating through Teva. That is the Nartek to the Shem Havaya, because the Shem Havaya, without the Hester Panim of Elohim, I could not exist. Now, what that means is that means a number of things. Even on a physical level, I couldn't exist. But on a spiritual level, of course, I don't need this physically, I'm not here. But besides that, it also means without Hester Panim, Bechira would be impossible as well. Hashem wants there to be a world where human beings make choices to do good or to do evil. Now, if we truly had a complete awareness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it would be impossible to do it. I mean, how can I, you know, I mean, it would be as senseless as, you know, sticking my hand in much more so, in a blast furnace. It wouldn't make any sense at all. There would be no cheshbon. The only way a person has to struggle in life is only because we believe in Hashem, but we don't see it, you know, so totally and comprehensively. So mimela, we have a yetzer hara. So if God wanted to create a world where bechira is a possibility, it has to be a world of concealment. It has to be a world which seems to operate. Now, the Baal Tanya says laws of nature are not a reality, but it seems to operate on automatic pilot, because that gives room for yetzer hara, that gives room for bechira. That is also not a specific answer for every evil, but that is also why evil is allowed to exist in the world. Because, I mean, let's imagine this. Let's imagine a simple situation where every time you did something good, you got $1 million. And every time you did something bad, you got an electric shock. And for second offenses, it goes up by 5 volts. Well, I mean, at that point, there's no Bechira either. In other words, we ask the question, why does God allow good people to suffer? And why does God allow bad people to prosper? Which means, how would I like to have it? I would like to have it that good people always get good, and bad people, right? That's what the question is assuming. The question is assuming good people should always be successful and have good. Well, but think of it that way. If you had a world where the operation of God's justice would be so clear and obvious, then when I do good, I'm simply a Skinner's box pigeon. Right? The Skinner's pigeon. Even a dumb pigeon. Pigeons are not so smart. They know if I push lever number one, I get a shock. And I push lever number two, I get a piece of corn. The bird is going to push the corn. But is the bird choosing good or is the bird choosing comfort? So if you think about it, if God wants us to choose goodness because our neshama should want to do good, you almost have to have a system where at least sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes in the short run, you get a shock. Because then Hashem is saying, you're choosing the good, you're not choosing the corn.
So why do more the righteous people get more? I mean, they should be getting less char, they have less bechira. The more of a tzaddik you are, the less of a bechira you have.
They have a ma'aseh. Somebody once told Ravisher Zalman as a joke, but it upset Ravisher Zalman a tremendous amount. He started crying. Somebody told Ravisher Zalman, who was known for extremely fine midos, like he never lost his temper, and he never got upset over anything, that said, you know, Rav Isser Zalman, I think you're going to get less Olam Haba for your midos because they come so naturally to you. You know, you don't have to struggle. So it says he cried. He says, you know, he says he thinks that's true. he says anger was not any sign with it. I once heard Rav Moshe Feinstein say that somebody commented on Rav Moshe, who also had a temperament that, you know, people would often know, we think about Rav Moshe as somebody that everybody showed the deepest respect for. It wasn't always the case. And there were people who were mevazeh Rav Moshe, they burnt him in effigy. He was often insulted, and the people who insulted him would come back and ask him for favors. Like, you know, when he came out with, you know, Rav Moshe originally muttered a woman who was infertile, a woman whose husband was infertile, to have artificial insemination with donor sperm from a non-Jew. In fact, Moshe made a point, it should be a non-Jew, not a Jew, because if it's a Jew, there'll be confusion of lineage. If it's a non-Jew, the paternity does not exist halachically. And the Satmar Rav exploded. The Satmar Rav basically said, if a woman is impregnated with donor sperm, she's committing adultery, she's not allowed to stay married to the husband, and the child is a mamzer, all sorts of things. Now, the Satmar Rav argued on the level of halacha. This was a machlokas, so that's perfectly fine. But, you know, as Satmar Hasidim sometimes do, they like to take everything in an activist way. And they were burning the Igros Moshe, and et cetera. They were calling him an apikoros and burning him an effigy even. So then the story goes that a few months later, one of these Hasidim needed to get a job as a shochet. And the only one who could give him a certificate that would be accepted by the employer was Reb Moshe. So he went to Reb Moshe to get a test in Hilchos Shechita. So the family recognized who the guy was. They wanted to throw him out of the house. Reb Moshe said, you know, we had a Yom Kippur since then. And on Yom Kippur, I said in Tfilas Zaka, before Kol Nidre, I'm mochel, anyone that hurt me. So, am I a hypocrite? I said I was mochel, so how is it shayach, how is it possible for me to have anger towards him? But somebody asked Reb Moshe, how is it possible for him to be so kindly disposed? And he said that it was very hard for me. He says, when he was a young person, it was difficult, and he worked on himself for many years to reach a certain level. So, this is kind of a long answer to your question, but I think the other answer, I think maybe the better answer is Rav Dessler's Yesod, that every human being has a fulcrum of Bechira for which there will be their Iker reward. Now we can understand this, and that is, for a drug addict or whatever, an alcoholic, the Bechira might be not to do it. And that's a very, very powerful and difficult Bechira decision. For people who don't have that nisayon, they're not going to get reward for that. They'll get reward for something else. For the person who comes from a non-Shomer Shabbos environment, to make a decision to keep Shabbos will be the ikar reward they're going to get. For someone who was born into a religious family who doesn't have that struggle. But the point basically is, every person has a struggle. And the schar in Olam Haba will be based on that struggle. Rav Dessler calls that nekudas habechira, the fulcrum of choice, where you can go either way. So yeah, the tzaddik will get less olam haba for the mitzvos that the other person will get olam haba for, but the tzaddik will have other areas. God is very fair in that way. Every person will have areas which will give them that olam haba. So this is the idea of why you need Hashem Elokim. Because with only Shem Havaya, There could not be Bechira, there could not even be physical existence. And therefore, it is only Hester Panim that enables the autonomous, independent functioning of human beings in the world. And why is that important? That's important because that is how we can exercise Bechira, which is the only way that true goodness is accomplished. If you define goodness as that which is chosen, then you have to have a world of Hester Panim. Right? So it's a very interesting idea in which evil is a necessary evil. It's a necessary evil. You can't have a world without evil, because then it would just be the Hashem without the Elohim, and then we would be burnt by the light of the sun. Now again, one of the Baal HaTanya seems to take that in a physical way. We would not physically exist, but one could take it in other ways as well. We could not exist as choosing creatures. So this is actually a very well-known pshat that is said in the name of the Baal HaTanya, Shemesh Umagein Hashem Elokim. Hashem is the Shemesh, and Elokim is the Magein. And this is really the idea of the Arizal, although the Arizal does not apply it in this pasuk, that the Bria of human beings, of the world, not necessarily, of the universe, really, takes place through a process that is called Tzimtzum. Tzimtzum is God withdraws to make room. Now again, I mean, to understand Simpson, I mean, this is a heavy duty Kabbalah, and I don't understand it either. But it starts off with a very almost childish question: if God is everywhere, then how can I take up the space where God is? So tzimtzum means God shrunk into himself to make room for me. But what it means allegorically, in a very simple level, is God enables autonomy by what is called hester panim. Okay, and that enables choices to be made. Okay, so that's what he goes on, and he says, the shem havaya, the name of havaya, the yudke vavke, perusho, mahaveh es hakol me'ayin liyesh. V'hayud mishamsha ala pa'ula shibula shen hoveh. Okay, actually, this is a good grammatical point. Yud ke vav ke, with the nikud that we have, right, the way we pronounce it, means he brings into being. He vav he is to exist. Haya hoveh. And the yud is the although it's in the future, but the Baal HaTanya points out that in biblical Hebrew, in fact, a continuous present is expressed in the future. In other words, that which is ongoing is expressed by Asid. So therefore, the translation of the Shem Havaya is he who brings all into being in a constant way. Right? That's the Shem Havaya. He is Mahaveh Esakol. He brings into existence everything. And he brings a raya that a continuous present is used in the future. Kidapirish Rashi ala pasuk kocha ya'aseh iyov kol hayamim. Again, it's just a grammatical proof. In the beginning of the book of Iyov, it mentions that he had seven sons, and each day a different son would host all the other brothers for an elaborate luncheon party. They'd have big parties in a different brother's house. So it says that Eev was worried that maybe his kids would get drunk and do improper things. So he would bring a sacrifice every day to atone for the sins of his children. Some say he should have gotten more involved in the children instead of bringing sacrifices. But it uses the phrase, Kacha Yaseh Eev Kol Hayamim. Now, why does it say Yaseh? Yaseh means he will do. But the answer is a continuous present. He always does this or did this is Balashan Asid as well. Fahainu, Hachiyos Hanishma B'chol Rega Mamish. There is divine life energy that is coming in every fraction of time. B'chol HaBruim Mimotza Pi Hashem, from the Word of God. V'rucho U'mahaveh Osam. He is bringing them into existence. Me'ayin, from an utter nothingness. Liyesh, to have existence, right? Ayin liyesh. B'chol rega. Ki loy dai lahem b'mashe nivru b'sheshe shumei b'reshes. Right? As we say, it is not enough that they were created at the beginning of creation. Lios kayomim b'zeh. V'hine, b'sidur shavachav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when we praise God, kisiv ha-gadol, right? He's called ha-kel, right? The God. Ha-gadol, great, and Gibor and Mighty. So he's going to explain that Gedula and Gavura correspond to Hashem and Elohim. That's the because Upirish HaGadol is Midas HaChesed. Gadol is kindness. Kindness is Shefa. God is pouring out His abundance to the world. His Pashtus, the spreading out of God's life force. Hachios, Hispashis Hachios, B'chol Olamos, Ubruim, and all the creations, Liyain Kates, with infinite number, V'tachlis, Lios Beruim, Me'ayin Liyesh, V'kayamim B'chesed Chinam. And all that exists is because of the undeserved kindness that God is bestowing. And that is called Gedula. Ki ba migdulasai shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It comes from the greatness of God, v'chvodo v'yatzmo, His intrinsic greatness. Ki gadol Hashem v'glaso ein cheker. There is no limit to His gedula, and if there's no limit to God's gedula, that's why it pours out, as it were, into all the creations that exist. Me'ayin liyesh li'olamai subruim ein kates. Shet. Again, you know, if you think about this, you know, it's just amazing. You know, we talk about olamos ein mispar, all of these spiritual worlds, but even on a physical level, I have just heard on the radio when I was driving about that there's apparently a satellite galaxy on the other side of the Milky Way that's never been seen. It's a galaxy that circles the Milky Way, and it hasn't gotten here yet in recorded time, but they measure it, and they say that it's only around 300 million light years away from the Milky Way. I mean, if you think about the distances that we talk about in the universe. I mean, what is a light year? You know, light goes at 186,000 miles per second. So how many miles is a light year? And forget about it, I'm not going to raise age of the Earth issues. That's a separate issue. But you think about the distances that are involved. 300,000 light years for what is a satellite galaxy around the Milky Way. In other words, it's in the neighborhood. That's in the neighborhood. And you get a sense of the olamos ein mispar, just the most amazing thing. So it says, Gadol Hashem u'gvaso ein cheker, l'chein mashpia gamkein chiyos v'hisavos me'ayin li'esh. And therefore, God is giving life and survival from the nothingness to the something. Now, the reason is important here. Sheteva hatov leheitiv. The nature of that which is good is to bestow goodness. In fact, the Ramchal writes, it actually comes back from the Arizal. The Ramchal is also a great, great Mekubal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzata. And the Ari writes that exactly what's being said here, that Hashem created the world, the universe, not just the world, the universe, to bestow of His goodness to others. It was to bestow goodness. So the Ramchal then says, so why do we have mitzvahs? Why doesn't Hashem just give me good? So the idea is developed that if I were to get the goodness that God gives me without struggle and without earning, there would be the bread of embarrassment, Nahama de Kisufa, the bread of shame, I didn't earn it. So God created a world of struggle so that when I ultimately receive His goodness, it's something I've earned. Now, people who are skeptical ask the question. Obviously, there are certain questions here that aren't answerable, and that is, well, why couldn't God create the world in such a way that I wouldn't be embarrassed by getting the good? Okay, that's a question. You really can't ask the question, why did Hashem create the world this way and not that way? That's not possible. But within the framework of the universe God created, when you receive things that you haven't earned, there is a certain amount of shame. So God created a world in which we earn the goodness that He wants to give us. The teva of tov, the intrinsic nature of that which is good, is to be meitiv, is to bestow goodness to others. I've mentioned before, a lot of time, maybe you've heard this, you know, the Torah says on the Pasuk, Lo tov heyosa Adam levado. It is not good for Adam to be alone. I will make him a helpmate to be opposites. So the Torah asks the Kasha, what's so bad with Adam being alone? Remember, this is before the sin of the Eitz Hadas. He's in Gan Eden. What's so bad? Why is it not good for man to be alone? So the Torah says that the way you translate the pasuk is not, it's not good for man to be alone, but rather, man cannot be good when he's in a state of aloneness. Because the inyan of a tov is to be meitiv. If he has no one in his life to give to, he has an infinite capacity to take, but he doesn't have a capacity to give. He cannot be tov. God is tov. And the job of a human being is to emulate the ways of Hashem. A man in a state of yechidus is a lo tov. See, it's a different translation. Man cannot be tov in a state of levado, because there's no one to whom he can give. That's why when the Torah talks about marriage, the Torah talks about marriage as entering the Kahal Hashem. When you have like a mamzer, people who cannot marry, so it says they cannot enter Kahal Hashem. The reason is, if Hashem is a giver, when you're not able to enter into that relationship, you're not entering the Kahal Hashem in that way. So that's called Gedula. Gedula is the midah of chesed. Derech Hatov Hula Hetiv. Okay. Vihine, however, Kamo Shemida Zu Shvachai Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Levadei. This is a praise that truly only belongs to God. She'ein b'yachol shum nivra livro yesh miayin. Nobody can create something out of utter nothingness. Even if we reach a level, which we might, who knows, at some point, in which we could manipulate atoms and subatomic particles, like the ancient alchemists wanted to do, in which we could change, you know, wood into gold. Even that, which we're very far from doing, but theoretically, we might be able to do that. But you're still working with existing atoms. You have to have the atoms, you have to have the molecules. Utter nothingness. There's no, science cannot even envision how we could consciously create something out of utter nothingness. And yet, we can't even comprehend total nothingness. It is beyond our intellectual comprehension. That is because that is the gedula, that is the greatness of God, which is not within human ambit. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu and his midos are one, so once again, the attribute of God is the same as the essence of God, as the Zohar HaKadosh says, Iyu v'garmui chad, God and his attributes are one. Uchshem she'en yechola shum seichel gavra lahasig boro, kach eno yechola lahasig midosav. But now he says the following. He says, the same way we cannot comprehend God's gedulah, we also cannot comprehend God's gevura. Now, gevura is understood as self-restraint. Again, exactly as Chazal defined gevura. Chazal defined gevura as a zeyu gibor. What is a gibor? Hakovesh es yitzro. He holds back. He conquers his inclination. Think. Look how perfect the symmetry is. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's inclination, kavyachol, is to be meitiv. Derech hatov hu lehetiv. But if Hashem would be meitiv to the fullest extent, we couldn't exist autonomously. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to be kovesh es yitzro. And that is called the gevura. Now, the truth is, Chazal themselves, even in a non-Kabbalistic way, they do define gevura as God restraining what he wants to ordinarily do. In fact, if you remember like this, the 120 elders at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash are called the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, the men of the great assembly that were led by Ezra and Nehemiah. They did many takanos for Klal Yisrael. So the Gemara in Yuma says, why were they called the Anshei Knesset HaGdola? Because they returned Atara LeYoshna, they returned the crown to where it belonged. Because Moshe Rabbeinu described Hashem as Hakel HaGadol HaGibor VaHanora. But at the time of the Chorban, some of the Chachamim say, we can no longer describe Hashem as mighty. Where is his might if the enemies destroy the Beis HaMikdash? Now, the Anshei Knesset HaGdola put in the word Gevura, because they said, this is the gevura of Hashem, that he is shomeya, the cherpa, he is shomeya, what the enemies are doing, v'shaisek, and he doesn't respond. That is the gevurosa of Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So you see from that definition alone, that gevura, which we translate as might, is actually understood as restraint. And the Baal Tanya is adding that Kabbalistically, this means that God restrains the fullness of his light from being perceived in the world. And that's the gevura, in order that there should be bechira and human autonomy and the like. And that is the midah of kovesh etz yitzrei. And he says that the magnitude of that is also beyond the ability of a human being to comprehend. Because, once again, if God's gedulah is infinite and beyond our capacity, then obviously the power to restrain that gedula would be something that we cannot envision in any sense. It almost goes back to the old question, can God make an object he can't move? I mean, we have this gedula, which is an infinite power, but God can restrain that infinite power, as it were. The gevura can restrain all of that. So that's the meaning of Hakel HaGadol HaGibor. He doesn't define what Nora is. Nora seems to be a description of this combination, that God's combination of the infinite gedula and the infinite gevura is Nora. It is awe-inspiring in the magnitude of that balancing. So that's the idea of
Why does God